Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed to enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, by the way, that is Joshua, it's a reference to the Joshua of the Old Testament. Jesus is the New Testament counterpart of the name Joshua. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And we'll end there at verse 11, knowing that God will, as he has promised, add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. We'll bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord, and let us all pray. Just taking this moment to prepare your mind to receive God's word, to give attention to it. Let's all seek the Lord for his help. O God, our Father, we bow together again in thy holy and sacred presence. We wait here with thy word before us. We turn to the time now when it must be preached, when the message which thou hast appointed for this hour must be delivered. Lord, we pray for thy grace and thy faithfulness to be shown to us, for that help that only the Lord is able to give. O Lord, grant it today. Grant it mightily in this service. Shed abroad thy Spirit o'er us. Lord, grant us help from heaven, the moving of the Holy Ghost, divine visitation. Lord, may we know thy power and thy blessing with us, even now as we continue in thy sacred presence. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. Turn to Hebrews 4. Please, where we read earlier, Hebrews chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10 comprise the text that I wish to leave with you. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, for there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, for the past 2 weeks, as we have pursued this study of Christian worship, we have been focusing on the matter of the actual day, when the Christian church should assemble for the exercise of public worship. 2 points have already been covered in dealing with this branch of this study on Christian worship, that is, the day of worship. We've noted, to begin with, that the Bible establishes the institution of one day in seven to be a day when we cease from all earthly occupations and we engage in public worship. And that institution is universal, it is perpetual, it is moral. In other words, the day of rest was made for all mankind to be obeyed as part of the moral law of God throughout all time. In the second place, we noticed last week that the Lord himself changed the day of worship, or the day of Sabbath, from the seventh day to the first day of the week. It was observed, as we dealt with that point last week, that the preparation for that change had been written into the Old Testament scriptures. And then when the New Testament era dawned, the change for the day of worship was introduced by Christ and by the apostles and became at once the established practice of the early church and the New Testament church thereafter to worship the Lord on the first day of the week. Now, though there is all this evidence that I've already noted with you again here today to reveal and to support these points, that the Sabbath is binding, that we meet on the first day of the week to worship God, there are those who insist that the fourth commandment is not binding on the New Testament church. They insist that there's no specific reference in the New Testament to the command to keep holy one day in seven. Now that teaching is wrong. May I just put it as bluntly as that? It is wrong in the light of the very verses in which our text is found today here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is a vital and an important text. It is highly significant in that it reveals that the fourth commandment continues to require the church to keep holy one day in seven. It also signifies, when we read it carefully and understand it, that the change to the first day of the week for the observance of the day of rest has been instituted and is in view right here, as I say. These verses, this text, verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 4, make these points, both of these points, absolutely clear. Follow with me here for a few moments as I seek to explain to you what this setting is all about in which our text lies. In the main context, that is, in the surrounding verses, even right back into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of the spiritual rest that is found in God's salvation. He takes that up in chapter 3, verse 7. And he continues with it right on here into chapter 4. So that's the subject in the main context. It's the subject of the spiritual rest that there is found in God's salvation. In the second place, that spiritual rest that salvation brings is found through Christ's finished work. That, of course, is true everywhere in Scripture. That is, that fact that spiritual rest is found in the work of Jesus Christ alone. But it is in view here in verse 10. Read verse 10 with me right now again, please. It says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Now what is that verse doing? It is drawing a parallel between Christ resting after he had finished the great work of redemption and God resting, after he had completed the work of creation. That is what verse 10 is teaching. Notice carefully that the only person in history who commenced a work and finished that work so as to be compared or so as to rest from his work as God did from his is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get that carefully into your mind. Get that clearly into your mind. And that's what verse 10 is teaching. It says, he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Do you see that? As God did from his. God rested from the work of creation. The person in the first part of the verse rested from all his work as God did. As I said, I will put it again. Only one person in history ever rested from the work that he did in the same manner as God did at the very beginning when he rested from his work, and that is Jesus Christ. That means, therefore, that having finished his work, Christ entered into his rest when? By rising again from the dead on the first day of the week. So right in verse 10, Christ is in view. Christ is in view resting from his work, and therefore the first day of the week is in view in Hebrews 4 and verse 10. Therefore, the third point is this. On the basis of the Lord's finished work, there remains a rest for the people of God. So it says in verse 9. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now do you see, just before I look at verse 9 with you specifically, do you see the connection between verse 9 and verse 10? It's signified by the little word for. Verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God for. And it takes you on then to Christ resting from his work, in parallel with God resting from his work. And the reason, therefore, why there is a rest for the people of God is because Jesus Christ rested from the work that he completed and rose from the dead on the first day. I show you the connection between the two verses there. But look now at verse 9 with me very carefully. Because in verse 9 there are two important words that we must note. The word remaineth. It says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God, or to the people of God. The word remaineth is a word that signifies, it's a word that is indicative of something that's left over from a previous order of things. That's the meaning of the word. That's the sense of the word. Something that's left over from a previous order of things. Now, the book of Hebrews deals with what? It deals with a previous order of things. It deals with Old Testament worship. It deals with the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and all of those matters that were the form of worship, the kind of worship that was carried on in the Old Testament era. Sacrifices and holy days and Levitical rituals, the tabernacle and the temple. Now, concerning all those things, Jesus Christ has abolished them. That's the great theme of Hebrews. The Lord has fulfilled them all. He has met all the types in himself, and he has fulfilled every one of them as they're laid out in that Old Testament system. That previous order of things, Christ has fulfilled it. But our text tells us that there's something left over from that previous order of things. And what is that? It is the day, the one day in seven on which God's people are to meet together and come to worship God. That's what's left over. That's what remains. All the rest has been abolished. Oh yes, there were many Sabbaths in the Old Testament. That is, ceremonial days, which are called days of rest as well. Sabbaths, another word. They're all gone. And the sacrifices are gone. And the temple's gone. And the priesthood's gone. But the Holy Ghost is telling us something here. There's something yet remaining. Now, that's what the word remain means, or remaineth as it is here. It means something left over from a previous order of things. Now the word rest. It says there remaineth, because this is what is remaining. This rest that Paul mentions here in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. The interesting thing is that the whole way down this chapter, even in chapter 3, you'll find the word rest over and over again. For example, if you look there at verse 3, it says, "We which have believed do enter into rest." And you'll find that word in our English translation a number of times. Now here's the word rest in verse 9. But here is the vital thing about the word in verse 9. It is a completely different Greek word from all the other references in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. In other words, all the other times where you find the word rest in these two chapters, a particular word is used there. But now when you come to verse 9, now listen carefully, dear Christian, the Holy Ghost changed the word very deliberately. And then the interesting thing is, when you go back into verse 10, you're back to the other word. But in verse 9, the Spirit of God changed the word. And I want to emphasize that. It wasn't Paul who changed the word, it was the Holy Ghost. And in verse 9, the word for rest is the word that's pronounced sabbatismos. Do you recognize it? Sabbatismos. It is the word that means Sabbath. So what is verse 9 saying? What are the two verses saying? They are saying this. The Lord Jesus Christ, just as God rested from the work of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ rested from His great work of redemption when He rose again on the first day of the week. And then we also noticed that there remains something to the people of God as a result of Christ resting from His work. And what is it? It is a keeping of Sabbath. That's the meaning of the word rest in verse 9. It doesn't only refer to the Sabbath as a day. It literally means a keeping of Sabbath. Now, have you got it, dear Christian? When someone comes along to you and tells you, but it's okay for you to talk about the fourth commandment, show me it in the New Testament. Well, apart from Hebrews here, it is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, by the way. But here it is in perfect clarity. Here is the Holy Ghost speaking to God's people, and He is saying that out of what came before, that is, the Old Testament ceremonial system, there is for, listen to it carefully, there is for the people of God, when? In the New Testament age, a keeping of Sabbath. Here are verses, therefore, that are dealing with the subject of this keeping of Sabbath, this day of worship. I bring you to this passage. I lay these verses before you. They are vital. They are important. God's people need to know what they mean, what they signify. And I sought to explain that to you. And I would certainly encourage you to go back over that ground again. I've spelled it out carefully in my notes. And I don't merely give you those notes to set aside. I want you to take them. I want you to know this. God's people need to know that in the New Testament there is teaching on the keeping of the Sabbath. In fact, we are told specifically here, something remains from the old era. Everything else is gone. But here's one thing that remains. The keeping of the Sabbath day. Now, that brings me to the subject that I want to try to wrap up today, this subject of the day of worship. I want to go through it with you carefully as the Lord helps us here in the time that remains to us. I want us to look at some reasons why we are to observe the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Now, we've seen here, God is showing us here, there is the keeping of Sabbath given to God's people in the New Testament era. The question is, how do we keep it? What are the reasons for keeping it? I trust that every Christian here today realizes that he or she is to keep the Sabbath. It's a solemn matter. You need to know the reasons why, along with what the keeping of it is all about. The first reason is that the institution of the day of rest was for man's well-being. The institution of the Sabbath by God at the very beginning, that is the one day in seven, had a gracious purpose attached to it and was for a gracious purpose. With regard to man or the human race. You see, the majority of people today, and let me say this, including professing Christians, look on the observance of the Christian Sabbath as being grinding and boring. Let me tell you something. Whatever reasons people like that give for such a view of the Sabbath, those reasons are certainly not scriptural. God did not give us this day that it would become boring or grinding to our souls. I certainly will say that if we do like the Pharisees, we add on little rules and regulations that God Himself does not even notice. In fact, that He abominates, we will make the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath intolerable to our children or young people or anybody else for that matter. But in its original institution, God made the day with a gracious purpose for mankind. Remember the great statement, I've mentioned it already in these studies a couple of weeks ago, dealing with the day of worship. In Mark 2:27, it says there, the Sabbath was made for man. Now there is a statement of Christ. There in a nutshell is why the Sabbath was made. It was made for man. Oh, we do not believe for one minute that the Lord, and I say this reverently, that the Lord needed to rest when He had created all things. No, that's not what it means when it says there God rested. It simply means that God stopped working because His work was done. But in resting, ceasing from His work on that day, and instituting that as a day in seven throughout all time, the Lord was showing to man, I am ordaining this day, I am setting this day aside for your benefit, for your well-being. As I said, I think, in one of these messages already, unfallen man, Adam in his innocence, needed a day off. How much more does fallen man need to observe that day? Turn to Exodus 23, because here's a verse I want you to look at with me just now that really sums up this idea of God ordaining the day of rest, the Sabbath, for man's well-being. It had a gracious purpose, the fourth commandment. It's not designed to be an intolerable burden on mankind. It's for his good, as we're seeing here. It's made for man. Exodus 23, look at verse 12. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid, now listen carefully, and the stranger may be refreshed. May be refreshed. Now the word refreshed there is from an original word that means breath. And you can actually read those words this way, that your manservant, your maidservant, and so on, may catch their breath. That's the idea there. 6 days you labor, but then the next day, the day after the 6 days of labor, you don't work, you don't toil, in order that man might catch his breath. Now, isn't there grace there, even in that sense? God graciously has ordained that there be one day in seven that mankind might benefit. I tell you, when you read that and you understand that statement, that we might catch our breath, there you have the best social legislation you could ever get concerning the working week. God wants workmen, God wants laborers, quite literally, to have a day off to catch their breath. That's the meaning of that term. And therefore, you can see right there the thought of man's well-being in the very heart of God when he ordained the keeping of Sabbath, the day of rest. Now the Bible, of course, just to expand this a little, does show that the Lord permits certain works on the Sabbath. Christ himself makes this absolutely clear in his teaching and in his actions. When he dealt with the Pharisees, I mentioned there that the Pharisees had it on all their rules and all their little petty laws, and the people of Israel were weighed down with these. They found them a burden that they couldn't even bear, couldn't even begin to bear it. So heavy was it. But the Lord came along, and in Mark 2, the Lord not only said the Sabbath was made for man, but he said something else. He said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's a very important statement. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Get that into your heart, my friend. That hasn't been repealed. That's a law that still stands. That is a maxim that hasn't been removed from this book, because this book will never pass away. And while governments and ruling bodies across our land or anywhere else in this world may make decisions and they say thereby, we're Lord of the Sabbath and we will allow this, that and the other thing, there's a day coming when they will have to answer to the Lord of the Sabbath. It's a very solemn matter. You should pray for your counselors and your rulers, who have a most difficult job in a godless society such as ours. Because, my friend, when men make their laws that violate God's day, they are going against the Lord of the Sabbath. But being the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord actually showed that there were works that could be done. And I know that many of you are familiar with those terms: works of necessity, works of mercy, and works of piety. For example, Luke 14 and verse 5, where the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees and he says to them, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And what is the Lord saying there? Well, he's simply saying that the removal of the ox is a necessity, it's going to die. And he says, I allow you to do that kind of thing. And therefore, the principle that's here is that this removal of the ox from the pit on the Sabbath represents that class of works or duties that call for immediate action. Immediate action. In other words, if you see a situation, you confront circumstances where you have to act or work on the Lord's day because it is absolutely essential, then the Lord says you may do it. That's what he's teaching us here. Now, from generation to generation, whatever lawfully comes under the works of necessity is going to change, obviously. A simple suggestion, may I put to you, is this. Work that can be done either before or after God's day is not a work of necessity. That's a very good rule to take. What you can do on Saturday, what you can do on Monday, well, then you leave it to those days. Because it's not necessary on God's day, therefore. That could be expanded indefinitely, of course, but I haven't time to do that. But I will address one issue here. That is, there are believers who are compelled to work on the Lord's day, but who do not want to do so. What are those people to do? Well, let me remind you of something. When Paul wrote the New Testament, or whatever part he wrote, when the Lord dealt with these situations, Christ and the apostles were dealing with a situation, now listen carefully, where many Christians were slaves in households and had to work on the Lord's day in those households. Now, I don't believe for one minute that because they were in that compelled situation, that the church of that age would have censored them or disciplined them because they were in circumstances that they couldn't help. Think about it, men and women. It's very well for people to come along and say, you shouldn't be working on Sunday. Very well for people to say that. But what do you do if you've searched and searched and searched to find another job? And you're keeping in your mind, I must put bread on the table. I must feed my family. I must pay my bills. Right there and then, it is essential that that man work. Because he has got to do the very things I've just said. What he should also do is this. Get before God and say, Lord, I want to be in your house both services, whatever the situation might be. Lord, open up a door. Give me other employment that will enable me to continue meeting my family's needs or my personal needs and so on, and supporting your work and all of that. Lord, open the door for me. But that man has to wait. For that man leaves his job saying, I'm going to stand for God. And the creditor's at the door the next morning. That man has failed God, though he thinks that he's been very righteous and holy. You've got to use wisdom. We live in a godless society, and it's going to get more and more like that, and the pressure's going to be on. And I just simply mention that to try to help people to reason their way through these situations that church people are facing all the time. The Lord permitted works of mercy, as I said. There in Mark 3 you have it summed up. Verse 4, Mark 3 verse 4. It says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, or to save life, or to kill? Mark 3, verse 4. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? He's dealing there with works of mercy. They are permitted on the Sabbath day. The Lord's simply showing us there. He's about to heal the man with the withered hand, and those old rascals are there trying to find a form of accusation, watching him to see if he'll heal this man. And he turns and says, listen, is it good? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? In other words, is it acceptable by God to help a poor man with a withered hand? A work of mercy. I could expand that too. You all know what that covers. Doctors, nurses, etc. Then there are the works of piety. Turn to Matthew 12 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 12 verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Matthew 12 verse 5. Look at it. The priests in the temple, the Lord actually says, they profane the Sabbath, and yet they're blameless. What does he mean by that? He means this. Technically speaking, the priests working on the Sabbath, technically speaking, they're breaking the Sabbath. But the Lord says they're blameless. Who's he talking about there in our day and generation? He's talking about preachers. You all have heard or heard the jokes about the preacher. Sure, you don't work. You only work for 1 hour in the week and all that stuff. I tell you, my dear friend, the Sabbath, let me put it to you this way, the Sabbath is a glorious day. As God gives a preacher health and strength, there's nothing he loves more than to go in and labor, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 5:17. Labor in the word and in doctrine. That's the joy of the preacher's heart. Laboring with the Sunday school children. Laboring in open air work. Going about knocking doors, visiting people in hospital. All these things can be done on the Sabbath day or the Lord's day. They are works of piety. The Lord makes it clear that you can do that work and be blameless. Scripture's clear on all those things. Now, in the light of all that the Lord lays down there by way of permitting certain works on the Sabbath, we can see how empty, therefore, the criticism is that to observe the Lord's day is harsh and it's restrictive. When you hear people talk like that, you are not hearing spiritual talk, let me say immediately. People say, oh, it's terrible. Those Free Presbyterians believe in keeping the Sabbath. Look at them. They can't do this, they can't do the other thing, and all the rest of it. Of course, those folk who say that have got the wrong view of things. Because, my friend, I can speak, I believe, for many here today. Isn't it true, brethren and sisters, the Sabbath's a delight? It's not restrictive. It's not something that makes us bored. I often hear people tell me how bored they are on Monday morning, right through to Friday, with their daily labor, and the Sabbath, oh, how they look forward to it, to get among God's people and meet with the Lord's children. You see, the people who talk the other way that I've just mentioned are, to put it very bluntly, are in rebellion against the Lord. And I include in that those professing Christians in our own town. And if there are any of you in here, you're in rebellion against God when you think that way, and that's your attitude. Utter rebellion against God. Because we've already seen that the fourth commandment stands. The world rejects the law of God wholesale. When it comes to this matter of the fourth commandment, the world rejects that commandment for a particular reason. Well, a number of reasons. Number one, greed. That's the reason. They can't wait till the Sabbath's gone to make more money, so they set out on the Lord's day to make money, and of course God will blight them eventually. Then there is a love of pleasure. Carnal pleasure. Look at Isaiah 58 a moment, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 58 and the verse number 13. It says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure in my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and so on and so forth. Let me just say to you that the opening part of that verse sometimes is misunderstood. The opening part of verse 13 of Isaiah 58 can only be understood in the light of the second part. So it says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. What that actually is saying is simply this. Men should turn away their feet from doing their own pleasure on God's day and instead delight in that day. But what do people do? Again, I tell you right now, it's because there's a spiritual problem. If you've got a problem, dear friend, with keeping God's day honorably in a fashion that glorifies Him, the problem is in your heart. It's a problem with sin. If you want, in other words, to spend God's day, if you feel restricted concerning God's day, to the degree you want to spend it running here, running there, whatever it might comprise, then you are one of those whom the Lord condemns in this book. Because the Lord tells His people, turn away your feet from doing your own pleasure in my day. Do my will. Obey me. Others not only break the Sabbath because of greed, because they want to do their own pleasure on the Sabbath day, whatever that may entail. But furthermore, others break the Sabbath of the Lord's day by only keeping part of it. They salve their conscience. That's as much as happens. I've been to church in the morning, they say. Now, let me get away. Let me get out to the restaurant from a dinner. What's happening there? Christians are aiding and abetting unnecessary money-making on God's day when they go out to eat. I don't know how many restaurants are open in Ballymena on the Lord's Day. I'm sure there are some. I don't know how many Christians go to those places on the Lord's Day. I'm sure there are some who take the name of the Lord who are found eating there. Now I will say to you, if you're stranded somewhere and you're about to die with hunger, well, that might be a necessity. But it's not, that is to go and get something to eat, but it's not a necessity, my dear friend. When you've got your stove at home and the hands to make your lunch and all that's involved. I could mention many other pursuits. Christians can hardly wait to leave the house of God to take the rest of the Sabbath day and use it for selfish purposes. Visiting? I'm talking here about not about seeing someone in the afternoon. That's your business. When it comes to the Lord's Day evening, where should you be? Should you be in a person's home, maybe the ungodly? And there you are, you spend the rest of God's day conversing with the ungodly about the things of the world. And your heart is so cold and so spiritually lifeless, and you're so bereft of any love for Jesus Christ, it seems, that you can quite happily talk away the rest of the Lord's day. Having salved your conscience, you say in the morning, the rest of the Lord's day you do what you like, and you sit and you talk about the world and ungodly things, and souls going down the road to hell, and God's people who are faithful, earnestly striving with Him before the throne of grace, and the preacher laboring. And I'm not talking specifically about here. Whatever the church might be that's faithful to God, and God's people running here, there, and yonder. My dear friend, there are works of necessity, mercy, and piety, but there is no excuse whatsoever for that. Let me turn you to Jeremiah 17 a moment. Jeremiah chapter 17. Look with me there, please, at verse 19. Jeremiah 17, verse 19. Sometime when you have a moment or two, read this whole chapter, Jeremiah 17. And look at verse 19. God told Jeremiah to do something. It says there, thus said the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, and goes on to tell here what Jeremiah was to say. Now, as I said, read the chapter yourself, and what you'll find on this occasion is this: he delivered a message about the Sabbath. Now go right down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 27, and listen to what it says. If ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day. Now this is not a ceremonial Sabbath, by the way. This is the Sabbath day. God says, if you won't listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, not to bear a burden, even entering into the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. You know what God was telling Judah here? For Sabbath breaking, I am going to destroy the nation. Study it out, my friend. Israel or Judah, guilty of many sins. But one of them was the breaking of the Sabbath, the Sabbath. And God tells them in this chapter that for that sin, He was going to destroy them. God did destroy them as a nation. Now there's just how serious it is. Why is Northern Ireland in the mess that she's in? Let's just forget about the rest of the UK for a moment. It might be in a greater mess, but sometimes I doubt it. Why are we in the mess we're in this little country? Because, my friend, the church, you listen carefully to what I say, the church, visible at least, has broken the Sabbath. Why is it when it comes to what we call the summer months? Every church in this town, well, not shouldn't say every church, many churches in this town, in the villages around, hold their morning worship at an earlier hour than normal. Cancel their evening service if they ever have one. What are they doing? They are saying to the people, now this, listen carefully, this is the church speaking. Well, what's supposed to be the church? When it comes to this time of the year, we are giving you the freedom to go out and break God's day. We don't want to restrict you. You want a wee run down to Portrush, round the shore, wherever it might be. We're giving you license to do so. Don't worry about the sinners going to hell. Don't worry about the breakdown of society. Don't worry about all of those who are running the streets wild and unruly. Just go on and have a great time. And come September, we'll try to resume. My friend, any wonder Northern Ireland is going down into the cesspool? Because the Bible shows and church history shows that when the church fails at least to teach and endeavor to uphold God's law concerning the Sabbath, society begins to break down. We can't blame the world for what's going on. The charge must be laid at the feet of the visible church. And it's very easy, isn't it, for me to say these things? You talk about other churches or other denominations. My dear friend, the Free Presbyterian Church, as a denomination, believes strongly in Sabbath keeping. But I wonder about her members. Some of them. I wonder about you. Just what is going on in your life where you can take on yourself to say, come 1 o'clock or whatever on a Sunday afternoon and morning worship is over and the rest of the day's mine to run around and do what I want. Where did you get the right to do that? See, my dear friend, you are a Sabbath breaker, and that's sin. And if you're a child of God, you need to get down before God and repent. God has given you a day. to worship and glorify Him. He has given you that day for your own good. But you will never benefit from it unless you observe it as you should. Don't be intimidated either. Don't let the family member phone you up and say, "Would you like to come over this evening? Would you like to go out with us?" I can remember in days of childhood how often these things went on. I say that to my shame. Talk about my boyhood. I'll tell you one thing. When God brought my family out of apostasy, things were straightened up. Things were done right. That's the way it should be. My dear friend, as I've spoken today, God maybe has spoken to you about your sin of Sabbath breaking. Let me tell you something. As I close today, and I haven't, as you always know, I never get finished. Let me tell you something, dear sinner. Jesus Christ, from the spiritual gospel perspective, is the sinner's Sabbath. Thank God there is forgiveness for Sabbath breaking along with all other sins. Because Christ has finished His work. Christ has risen from the dead. And Christ has entered into His rest. And all who come to Him and trust Him earnestly, sincerely, in repentance, will be forgiven. That's a great note for the child of God as well, because there's no child of God who can keep the Sabbath perfectly. And therefore we need to know that for our sins in that area, thank God there is forgiveness. It doesn't give us a license, by the way, but it gives us comfort to know that if we have broken God's law, or when we break it, we can go to the throne of grace and find rest in Christ. I remember reading the story, and with this I finish. John G. Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, down in the South Pacific. He went to the island of Tanna. And on that island there were nothing but the tribes of cannibal people. Patton went there with his wife and his little boy. Before the first year was out, this is back in the 1800s, before the first year was gone, he buried his wife, he buried his child. But he stayed. Do you know the first thing that John G. Patton taught those cannibal people? He taught them the fourth commandment. Kind of a strange thing, you might say, to teach them. Why didn't he tell them God loved them? Well, I'm sure he did tell them that God loves sinners, but that's the first thing he made them learn. He taught them the fourth commandment. And he knew what he was doing. Because there had to be something tangible, like a day that they would be taught is God's day and you mustn't break it. And as he taught them that commandment and it got into their hearts, this God of this white preacher demands our obedience. They began to come under conviction of sin. Because you see, the law was being applied, and the law brings the knowledge of sin. Then he pointed them to Christ, our Sabbath. And saw a tremendous work done on that island. Churches built, schools opened, society changed. My friend, we will never change society by retreating from God's truth, only by standing for God's truth. Let us bow together before the Lord. May the Lord take His word and write it in our hearts. give us grace to do His will. Lord, answer prayer today. Use Thy word for Thy glory. Move, O God, with power. And help us to honor Thee and Thy day. Help Your people to be faithful. Convict sinners through the truth that has been declared. Show them, Lord, that to neglect Thy day is to pave the way to hell. O Lord, bring Thy word home with power. Separate us now with Thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.